If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 27. A number of you took the little quiz at the beginning of this series and tried to guess which seven events we would be studying each week. We encourage you to do that. And some of you wrote some interesting things. Just to throw Kenneth Hampton under the bus back there, Kenneth, my good friend, made a point of saying in order of importance, number one, God created man. Number two, God created woman. And then he showed it to all the ladies that sit around, and I think he actually put number two, God created fish, and then God created, but I'm not sure. He's a fisherman, so, but other than that, I mean, most of the guesses were really good guesses, and I would say, you know, there's wiggle room to have some discussions here. I would tell you this, if you left off the cross, you flunked. maybe you're a bad test taker or whatever, I'm just telling you, you flunked. Because as we read through Scripture, this is clearly the crescendo. And as we put this week and next week together, you could really say this is the crescendo. Stay there in Matthew 27, but I want to begin this morning just by reading a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's what matters, Paul is saying. So why is the cross so crucial, so dominant in Paul's mind here? Why is it this way through Scripture? You know, in the Old Testament, we read of prophecies concerning the crucifixion and Jesus' suffering. And then we get to the New Testament and we get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all tell the accounts of Jesus leading up to the cross 25 times in the book of Acts. So we've got Acts, which comes after the Gospels. We read that what was preached by the early believers, the early Christians, was Christ and Him crucified. At least 80 references to the cross or to Jesus' crucifixion throughout the New Testament. And so in some ways, as you picture all of the Bible, you can picture the Old Testament beginning in Genesis, and even in chapter 3, you have these arrows pointing ahead of what would happen when Jesus was crucified. And we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the centerpiece of Scripture, the account of Jesus, all crescendoing here, this moment where Jesus comes to the cross but would not stay dead. And then when we read in Acts and the rest of the New Testament, we have these giant arrows pointing back to, remember what happened. This is what happened. Let me tell you about Jesus. And then a few arrows pointing ahead saying, He will return. But many arrows pointing back saying, don't forget this. This is the key part of all of Scripture. And so all of Scripture, picture these giant arrows pointing to what we're talking about today and next week. And the story of the cross is not just a true story. It is, but it's more than just a true story. It's a story about Jesus, but it's not only just a story about Jesus. It's a story about Roman soldiers and Pilate and Herod and the disciples, but it's not even just a story about them. It's a story about you. It's a story about me. It's this and more. With sin, this great divide opened, this great distance between mankind and God. One we can never close on our own. A divide we can never cross by ourselves. A sacrifice was needed. And what was needed was not just an ordinary lamb, the perfect lamb. So after a miraculous birth, a perfect life, and an unfair trial, we read from Matthew 27. And I want to begin today in chapter 27, verse 27. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. You can read it on the screen. "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom, the earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. When we read the accounts of Jesus' death, we often ask, why did Jesus have to die? Was the cross really necessary? Tim Keller shares an illustration in which he says, imagine the economy of how things work today. Just imagine that somebody was driving and turned around in your driveway. And when they backed into your driveway, they got off the driveway and backed into your fence and knocked the gate off, kind of crumpling it into a little clump of metal over there. And you realized, okay, this is going to take some money to fix it. So there's several different options. Option one is the person, this guy who backed into your fence says, "I've got the money and I'll pay for it and I'll fix it." And you're like, great, and everything's fine and good. But that's not what happens. So there's other options. It comes to find out that this guy doesn't have money to fix your fence. And so you could say, well, because, and he doesn't have any insurance and you don't have homeowner's insurance that covers the fence, and you know that it needs money to get it fixed, and you say, well, you have to fix it. And he says, well, I can't fix it. There's no way that I can. And you say, well, fine then. And so you get revenge and you spray paint his house and drive through his yard and slash his tires. And you at least feel a little better for a little while. In all seriousness, this is what we do oftentimes. If somebody does not ask for forgiveness, we just seek revenge. And maybe we don't even actually do it, but just in our mind, we do all these evil things to the person. By the way, if that person happens to be from a certain generation or from a certain background, from a certain ethnicity, we often think, well, because this person backed into my fence and did not pay me, everyone like that person must not ever pay me and must back into people's fences. And we stereotype and we discriminate against whole people because we choose not to forgive. But there's a third option. This other option is you realize the person cannot pay you, but you say, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to cancel your debt. Now, the moment you say that, does it still take money to fix the fence? Yeah. Just because you forgive somebody doesn't mean the guy from Ace Hardware comes and fixes it for you for free. It still costs money, right? And as we look at that just being a really small little silly illustration, that what happened when we sinned, we were separated from God. There's no way we could pay him back. We lacked the money. We lacked the goodness. We lacked the perfection. And so when God says, I'll offer you a way, does a price still have to be paid? Yeah. a price still had to be paid. Bonhoeffer wrote this: true forgiveness is always a form of suffering. If you've chosen to forgive somebody, it actually can feel like death, because you died to your idea of justice, of getting them back. You died to your idea of revenge, of feeling good that they had to suffer as well. And true forgiveness is like suffering. It's like death. When you think about the forgiveness of Jesus on the cross, think about the suffering he endured. Because what we deserved, he took. And so while Jesus was physically dying, he was also dying to himself over and over and over and over again, taking what we deserved. All the way back in the garden, thinking back to the first couple sermons, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sin, God immediately begins to lay the groundwork. You remember when God says the serpent, Satan, would strike Jesus' heel, but Jesus would crush his head? See, God immediately had a contingency plan. Maybe it was more than a contingency plan. Maybe it was his plan all along. Maybe he knew. And he knew the love and the sacrifice required to bring us back to him. In some ways, the garden was almost like Act One. It could almost be like the original covenant in which God says, okay, you, me, perfect garden, be perfect. That did not work. So then God went to, okay, here's the new way things will work. You're not perfect. Sin is in this world. You're even born with selfish instincts and sinful desires. I understand that. So God gave mankind the law. And he said, follow this law. Do not kill. Do not steal. Love the Lord your God. Don't worship anyone else. And the law was designed to bring people to God. He was still after people's hearts all during this time. But people could never keep the law. And the law, God said, okay, now there's this new way. And he brought Jesus, this perfect sacrifice, and said, now see what I've done and how much I love you. And just turn to him. And I'll pay the price. I'll pay the sacrifice for you. And you will be so thankful and grateful that you will want to follow me and love me. And that's where we find ourselves today, in this covenant that God has set for us graciously and lovingly. Even in that covenant, in all the covenants, God has been after our hearts. He's been after our hearts, and he still is. And you, I don't know why you walked in here today, but I know this for sure, that God is after your heart. He really is. He's after your heart. Nothing would make him more joyful than for you to give your heart to him, for you to follow him. And Jesus came to bring peace to you and to God, to you and to each other. There's a fascinating passage in Ephesians 2, which talks about how Jesus came to bring peace to the Jews and the Gentiles. So the Jews and those who weren't Gentiles, these people who hated each other, the Jews who thought down upon the Gentiles and thought they were less than. In Ephesians 2:16, it says that Jesus would reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Only through the cross that could bring people to God and thus people together. And Jesus did bring peace, but how did he do it? He did it by enduring great violence. Great violence. In the garden, Jesus knew what lay ahead. All four Gospels give their account of the crucifixion story. And I did this past weekend. Would encourage you to do the same thing this week leading up to Good Friday. I would encourage you to read the accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just read the crucifixion account. Each writer, each one gives a different eyewitness kind of testimony, a glance at what happened, and you learn some different things from each writer. And when you put it all together, you get this full story of what happened. But as I was reading all of them this week, it just struck me again, the brutality and the violence. And Jesus bore all of that. Pilate knew he was innocent. And Pilate was in a difficult spot. To give him just a little wiggle room, he was in a difficult spot. But he knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew it. His wife even had a bad dream and said, don't do anything to this man. And Pilate knew he was innocent, but here's this Jewish mob saying, you have to kill this person. And if the mob gets out of hand, then Caesar might hear about it. And if Caesar hears that Pilate can't control these people, then bad things might happen to Pilate. So Pilate was in a difficult position, but he knew Jesus was innocent. And he thought, maybe if I let them beat him and torture him, then the mob will be satisfied and let him go. And so he orders Jesus to be scourged, to be flogged. And what they would do is they would take him and tie his hands up, and they would take a whip. It was called the cat of nine tails because nine leather strands went out, each one laced with sharp objects like rock or glass. And it wasn't just a whip, but it was a throwing the whip around the body so that the things would catch inside the flesh of the back. And then it was jerking and just raking skin off the back 39 times. It was said that if you did that 40 times to a person, they would always die. So 39 was the limit. So 39 of these Jesus endured, thinking of you, thinking of salvation. And they bring this staggered, bloody mess of a man, your Savior, back to Pilate. And Pilate thinks, surely this will be enough. But the bloodthirsty mob is not satisfied. They said, no. We want to crucify him. And Pilate says to the mob, okay, he's your responsibility. I can't condone this. You guys decide on your own. In some ways, and Pilate saying, hey, he's not my responsibility. By the way, does that get Pilate off the hook? When we say, hey, it's your decision. That doesn't get us off the hook when we can do what is right. And Pilate says, it's your decision. You guys choose. And they say, release Barabbas to us, but let's kill Jesus. The mob's response to Pilate is quite damning. If you read chapter 27, verse 25, this strikes me. The mob says this, his blood is on us and our children. So let us have his blood on our conscience. Let us deal with it. They had no idea how right they were, that Jesus' blood would be on them, that they would be responsible. Who's responsible for the unjust trials, the brutal beatings, the torture, the death of an innocent man? The only innocent man who's ever lived? Who's responsible for the blood? They were, their children, and you, and me. That's why the story of the cross is about us too. Because our sin demanded that of Jesus. The distance between God's perfection and our imperfection can only be measured with the cross. There's no other way to measure it. It's too great a distance. It's too far for us to ever cross on our own. Only the cross can measure it. Colossians 2 says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, taken your sins, what you owed, what you deserved. He's taken it away. And Colossians 2 says, he nailed it to the cross. That's the only place it could be put in which it could go away. The Bible records seven sayings of Jesus, seven things that Jesus said while on the cross. We don't know if he only said seven. We know that the Bible records seven. When you read the Gospels and put the accounts together, there's seven. Statement one was this: Jesus suffering, dying on the cross. Statement one. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. How do you say that? How do you say that when you're being tortured and killed? Jesus did not ask for him to be rescued. He did not say, get revenge on these people. Let justice rain down on these people. Vengeance on these people. Instead, he looked at the very people killing him and said, Father, forgive them. Selfless. It was selfless Christ on the cross. Statement two, Jesus is being crucified and two thieves are being crucified next to him. And one of them is mocking him and rebuking him, the kind of vile things that wicked men do. But the other has a more clear view of Jesus. He sees what is happening. What kind of a man forgives the people killing him? Maybe he had even seen Jesus sometime before. We're not sure. But there, being crucified next to him, he looks to Jesus and he says, "Don't forget me. Remember me. I think I know who you are. I think you're not just a man. Remember me." And Jesus, suffering, dying, looks to him and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That, in that moment, have you ever thought about, like, just that moment? It can't even be measured in time. That somebody far from God, who doesn't know the Lord, is outside of God's salvation, who's lived a terrible life, so terrible that he deservedly was to be crucified and to pay for his sins to society. He deserved to be there. And in that one moment, he says, "God, forgive me." And Jesus, in that one moment, quickly extends grace. That's how quick God forgives. Have you ever thought about that? Takes us a while longer, doesn't it? Sometimes weeks, years, decades. And yet, the perfect love of God is so quick to extend grace and forgiveness. And I'll remind you, the people in your life that have lived a life away from God, in just one moment, everything could change for them, not only in this life, but for their eternity. Everything. That's the kind of God we serve. And there we have Jesus on the cross, not only thinking of his suffering, he certainly could not forget it, but thinking about this guy next to him, this guy he's probably just met, this guy who deserves what he gets, selfless Christ on the cross. Saying number three of Jesus on the cross, he looks and he sees his mom, and he sees John, his disciple, weeping together, horrified by looking at Jesus, who doesn't even look like himself anymore because of the beatings. And Jesus looks out, and what does he do? He says to his mother, "Dear woman, here's your son." And to the disciple John, "Here's your mom. Here's your mother. Take care of each other." There he is, tortured and dying on the cross, and he's thinking of his mom. He's thinking, who will care for her? Who will hug her as she weeps in the days to come? Selfless Christ on the cross. As death drew near with each pained breath, each time he pulled himself up on the nails through his hands to get another breath, as darkness fell over the land, Jesus said, statements 4 through 7, we're going to cover those at our Good Friday service, but the last one is this: "It is finished." What was finished? His mission, the payment, the sacrifice, the demand of your sins. The cross is a story of Jesus, primarily, but it's also the story of the disciples and Pilate and Herod, but it's also the story of you. But I want to say one thing to you real clearly today, as we get ready for Good Friday and there's some somberness to this week that lays ahead. I hope there is for you. And as you think about what you deserve, I want to beg you to do one more thing this week. I want to ask you to not just think of yourself, because as we look at selfless Christ on the cross, who in the worst moment a human being could possibly endure, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, him even taking on our sins and feeling the guilt and the shame that we feel. With all of that, Jesus wasn't selfish. He was thinking of people. The guy next to him, the people swinging the hammer, the people killing him, people like you and me who have let him down time and time again, thinking of his mom, John out there. He was thinking of people. And I want to beg you this week, as you think about the cross, think about people. because Jesus died for them too. And how can we have a week where we think about the cross when we aren't consumed with Jesus' love for people? I'm talking about your neighbor, talking about your kid, sibling, cousin, uncle, coach, teammate, the kid that you see in the school lunchroom, people you work with. I'm talking about the people who don't know yet. I'm talking about the people who need to turn to Jesus and say, "Remember me." And Jesus will turn and say, "I'll be with you in eternity. It's done. I accept this." I want to beg you to think of those people. And this morning, as I was just overcome with thinking the last few weeks about Jesus' selfless nature on the cross and how that demands us to be selfless, part of that selflessness means that we have to take some steps of risk and intentionality and care for other people and love other people and share the gospel with other people. We have to. We have to. And so in your bulletin, there's a kind of a prayer strategy guide. Would you just go ahead and pull that out? If everyone, I think, has one. If you ended up without one, you can look on to somebody else or just kind of draw on your own on the sermon page in your bulletin or on a piece of paper. But this is going to be a helpful tool for us this week and in the weeks to come, I pray. So this is just a prayer strategy for you. And there's four circles there. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do over the next few moments. I'm going to ask you to write in the name of a family member who doesn't know the Lord or who maybe has wandered away from the Lord, but who needs to come to salvation, needs to come to Jesus. And you see that circle there with the square, you can write the name right there. And then maybe this week as you think more, and even maybe now you can, if you got an Uncle Joe who doesn't know the Lord, then Uncle Joe probably knows two other people who also don't know the Lord. You know, maybe he's got two siblings. And if you could just help Joe know the Lord, then Joe might help two more people know the Lord. So what you would write down is, you know, Uncle Joe, and then maybe the names of two people that he knows, maybe a lot better than you do. And then there's a place here for a neighbor. And whatever neighbor means for you, but maybe somebody who lives next to you or down the street. And again, you can write a name down. And I bet if your neighbor doesn't know the Lord, I bet you they have, you know, two friends, two family members who may not know the Lord, may not be walking with him. And then there's a circle for a coworker or friend, maybe a classmate, where you can write in the same thing. And then that FFG means far from God. That's just maybe some person, random person out there. Maybe you always see at the gas station or the coffee shop, or maybe somebody else from a sports team or whatever it might be. That's just an extra box there, and maybe you're going to need more of these. But I'm going to ask you for the next couple minutes. Jose's just going to strum the guitar up here, and it's just going to be quiet. And I just want to ask you, what better time than right now than just to ask God to put some names on your heart? God answers that prayer for me every single time. And if you pray, "God, would you put some names on my heart?" I think he'll give them to you. And I want to ask that you write them in here. And then I'm going to ask that you take this piece of paper home and you put it somewhere in your house where y'all see it. And you can pray for it on a mirror, refrigerator, wherever it needs to go. But I'm just going to ask that as a church family, we all do this week. And maybe this is going to stay on your refrigerator for weeks or months. But let's pray until we see God bringing these people to his salvation. Okay? Let's pray believing that God can do that and that hearts can change. And we'll pray together for each other. And so during these next few moments, I'm just going to ask that you do that one thing. Fill out this card. We'll all do that together, okay?